And so I'm going to say some things to you this morning that's not new to you. I'm not sure after all these years I can say anything really new to you. Because I told Livia yesterday, I said, I don't really have a fresh word. That's a fresh word to me. It's not a new word, but a word that's coming from the mouth of God. It's like breath of God. And but I was so tired because I drove, you know, just a couple hours sleep. But last night, the Lord just, I was just sitting on my porch by myself, and the Lord just began, stuff just began to come from the breath of the Lord to me. And it was a real simple word about faith and God's love for us. And the thing I asked the Lord was, I said, Lord, I've talked so much over the years, especially a few years ago, about the love of Christ. But I don't know how you ever really stop doing that. You can't talk about God without talking about that. I said, but I don't want to preach a redundant word. You know, because people might complain, well, I know that. Okay, I know that. I know God loves us. And the Lord said this amazing thing to me that really set me free in a new way, just to speak the things He's saying to me to speak. And the Lord said, Chuck, if two people were in love with each other, and one of them, let's just say you're traveling, and somebody were to say to you, well, does Livia tell you that she loves you when you talk to her on the phone? I go, well, no, she told me that years ago, and told me a bunch of years ago. And that was ridiculous. Or just at home with as a husband and wife, he said, well, your wife told you she loved you, your husband told you loved you. Well, no, he told me that several years ago, and really told me a bunch over a period of months. And you tell me you don't like to hear it still? And you know the only reason that you don't like to hear it still is because you're not in love. And if you're in love with Jesus, you don't ever get tired of hearing about the love of Jesus. And if God's ever taught you how to walk in faith and the liberty that brings, you never get tired of hearing about faith. And I discovered that when a year ago or so, whenever it was, a year and a half ago, I started talking about repentance. The people who get tired of hearing about repentance are the ones who aren't repenting. When you talk about things like fault finding, the ones who get tired and complain about you talking about fault findings are the ones who are fault finding. Because if you get set free from something, you never get tired of hearing about it because it's done such a work of liberty in your life. And you never get tired of hearing about the love of Christ, even if it's the same word, because you're in love. And so you just love to hear how much He loves you and its impact on your life. Okay? So any of you dare say anything afterwards, man, I already know the love of Christ. I've just now painted you as a carnal person who doesn't love Jesus. Right? Now you know what to repent of. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. And again, one of the things is, for me too, is that watching how the Holy Spirit does stuff is like you string together this thing that makes up a DNA. And you add pieces to it and parts to it. But there's still all the other parts that are connected. And often the Lord will say things to us that are connected to other things. And it makes what you said before make more sense. It's like you add something to the string of the DNA. And so some of the things I'm going to say to you are very, very familiar and very familiar passages. But I think they're just some pieces of the DNA that makes it even more alive to you. And that'll make you, just to hear, again, God's great love for us. The other thing I wanted to mention is you do notice, and I want to bring this to the public's notice, that Jamie Tillier is not here again today. Having gone through a serious beatdown last night, he's a USC fan. And I got smacked 55-21. And one of the patterns that I've noticed is that every time USC loses, Jamie ain't here. Anybody else knows that? Here's the deal is, and you can go ahead and pass this word to Jamie when you get home, the way the season's going, we may not see Jamie until the middle of December. So just take home the text to him, okay? Because it ain't going good for him. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For as in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And again, the Lord's made it really clear to us that the righteous, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, said three different times, the righteous live by faith. So it's impossible to live the Christian life if you don't live by faith. The whole Christian life is about living by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's what Scripture says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that which is not of faith, it says in Romans 14:23, is sin. So the just live by faith, but there's a real connection here when he says, but faith works through love. And so somehow there's this unique connection in my ability to trust God with my understanding and realization of how much God loves me. Walking by faith is a difficult thing. Scripture even talks about that. Jesus said to Thomas, he said, you believe because you've seen, you've touched my hands, you've put your hand on my side. Blessed are those who believe who've never seen me. This thing of calling to trust someone with my future, with my life, with what's going on every day, with the stuff that is happening in a fallen world, is an easy thing to say to people. Trust God. Why don't you just trust God? But again, Jesus said, well, blessed are those who trust who've never seen me. Because there's an extraordinary blessing that comes with it. Because Christ is honest enough to acknowledge, Thomas, you're having struggle believing, and I'm standing here in front of you, risen from the dead. What about the people who don't even get to see me? Blessed are those who believe. And so faith is it's a simple thing, but it's not always an easy thing. And for us just to give that answer to people, just trust God. But what he says here is so important, a reminder to us, that my capacity to trust God with what's going on with my life, with what's going on with my kids, with what's happening and things around me that I don't understand and have no control over, with my future, with my finances, my ability to trust God has everything to do with how much do I know God loves me. Because I'm convinced of someone's absolute selfless love. They're not in it to rip me off. But if I'm convinced of someone's love for me, an unconditional commitment to me, it's a lot easier for me to trust them with things. But all of us have had conversations with each other, with others, about trust issues, because we're not convinced this person loves me. Because I have trouble trusting you because I'm not sure you love me. But if I come to a place where I'm convinced that you love me, then it's a lot easier for me to trust you. That's why it says faith works through love. Now, Romans 8 says this. These are all familiar scriptures. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? It's not Christ. Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Now listen to these words. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The enemy may be bringing charges against you. He may be trying to condemn you. Christ isn't doing all that. But who can separate you from the love of Christ? Because when you're being condemned and the enemy is bringing charges against you, what he's trying to tell you is that you're being separated because of your actions or for whatever, God doesn't love you. Or he doesn't love you as much. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation. Whatever it is you're going through, that'd be a tribulation. Or distress. So put yourself in a situation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation? Can distress? Can persecution? Can famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Just as is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's just a poetic way of expressing what's life like for a Christian in a fallen world. But in all these things, listen to what things? Persecution, distress, tribulation, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. It isn't just that we just win, that we squeak by, that we survive. He says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced, Paul said, that neither death, nor anything in this life, nor demons, angels, or principalities, in other words, spirits or big-time spirits, nor things present that are happening, nor things to come that might be happening, your future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. In other words, anything that any human being has to do with, it's happening in your life, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a really pretty simple statement. A really pretty simple hypothesis that if nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, that no matter what is happening in your life, no matter what you've done or has been done to you, or being done to you, or what might happen with you, no matter what's going on now, what might happen in the future, no matter how much you're being condemned or being accused by the accuser of the brethren, nothing and no one can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And if that's true, then you're an overwhelming conqueror. Because you can still live by faith. The real issue is, does God still love you? And has He loved you any less? And is what you're going through or might be going through have anything to do with Him not loving you? Or not loving you as much? Okay? Go back again, just get a little bitty glimpse of kind of the DNA of Scripture that we've talked about, particularly in Lazarus. This is Genesis chapter 3, and I love this passage in Genesis 3. Now remember in Genesis 3, spelled out to us really clearly who we're called to be. We're called to be in His image. We're called to bear His likeness, to live in fellowship with Him. And again, there's all this language here about fellowship with God and how God would walk with them in the cool of the day and enjoy intimacy and fellowship with them. And God warned them. And God warned them, and He said, and the warning to them was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And He said that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you shall surely die. Strong statements. Nothing ambiguous about that. And the day they ate of the fruit, they didn't die physically. But God's word is true. They somehow on that day they did die. And they died spiritually in a relationship to God. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord comes, it says in verse 8, and I heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord called the man to Himself and said, where are you? Now again, this is not a geographical statement. God's not confused. He's omnipresent and He's omniscient. He knew geographically exactly where they were. He knew what they had done. The Lord isn't in for a big shock. He knew everything. He knew where they were. He knew they had sewed fig leaves. He knew they were hiding. And again, this is a relational statement. This is a statement of anguish. This is the statement of a broken heart. This is the statement of someone who intensely loves someone and something has impacted their relationship in a negative way. And He cries out to them, where are you? Now, I've often thought, I would like to make that dramatic, but I don't think it's possible for me, no matter how dramatic I tried to make that, that we could hear the drama in God's own voice. The anguish of His voice. Where are you? Knowing exactly where they were. But His heart was broken. And again, we've said in the past, it's interesting that God didn't come mad and say, I'm going to get you. He didn't say, I'm disappointed in you. He didn't say, how could you do this? It's just this heart of God. And we sort of have this glimpse of who God is and then why everything else in Scripture happens the way it happens. That we have, from this point forward, a holy God's relentless pursuit to win man back to Himself, to redeem us. And so from this point in verse 9, there's this whole conversation of the woman blaming the man blaming the woman, everybody blaming the devil. And God explains to them the consequences of the fall, the curse. And then immediately He declares the solution that He has set in place to win them back for Himself. And He says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. There's this great prophetic declaration of the gospel and the crucifixion. That in the crucifixion, Satan, the thief, who would take it away, who would deceive and take it away, the lover of his soul, that he would be defeated with a head bruise, a head injury. But to accomplish that, Jesus would have to have his heel bruised. That was a brutal event. Again, all of us who saw the movie The Passion, a good glimpse of the price he was willing to pay. And this image of Christ, whose body was shredded through the lashing, crown of thorns, those huge thorns, his head bleeding, spit covered, they'd beaten him with reeds and he was whelped. Unrecognizable, Scripture says. He was unrecognizable. That's just the physical pain that he experienced. What about the humiliation, the mocking, the emotional and spiritual anguish that he went through with the 3 hours he hung on the cross, separated from God as he took our sin on himself and clothed himself with our humanity and our sinfulness? That's all was represented. When he said, "And his heel be bruised," he saw all that. He knew all that and was prepared to go through all that just so he wouldn't lose us forever. But here's the thing you have to think about. Like, why? There were only two of us at the time he makes this statement. Why didn't he just scratch him off? He's God. So, look, I'm going to take you to heaven anyway. And I'm just going to start all over again. This is a bad batch. Something's gone wrong here. You know, we would have done that, right? We talk like that all the time about people. We treat people that way. He's perfect, not only God. Why didn't he just do that? Because he loved these two people so much. Well, even more than that, you see, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Foreknowledge is this wonderful word. And what that word means is that it wasn't just about Adam and Eve. God was already in love with you before they fell. And he wasn't prepared to live an eternity without at least the chance of having you for himself. The reason I say the chance is because many people have rejected him even after the cross, right? But foreknowledge means that he saw you. He knew your face. You were already existing in the loins of Adam, in the womb of Eve. And he already saw you and was already in love with you. And he was not prepared to start all over again and not know the experience. See, because Adam's our ancestor. If he started all over again, it wouldn't be us. He saw all of us and was already in love with you and was willing to pay whatever price was necessary at the chance of gaining you and gaining me. I think I can trust somebody like that. Because you see, he understood, we talked about this in the Eucharist, in the sacrificial part of the Eucharist. He understood clearly that his perfect justice had to be satisfied. His holiness had to be vindicated. His honor had to be vindicated. And there was no sacrifice that mankind could offer that would satisfy a holy God's justice and vindicate his holiness and honor, because it would be an imperfect sacrifice. Everything's affected by the curse. There's only one sacrifice that would be good enough. There was something between him and mankind. He loved us, but he wanted to love on us extravagantly. And there was this barrier. And the only way to remove the barrier, the barrier was his own justice and honor and holiness, was for he himself to come and offer himself as a sacrifice that's perfect. So that barrier could be removed. So that the opportunity of gaining those people that he had loved before man was ever created, he could experience. Look in Revelation 13. Now, for those of you who just love the King James Version, I'm just going to make your hair stand on the back of your head, make you happy. Okay? This is Revelation 13, verse 8. "Now all who dwell on the earth and will worship him And everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world, the book of life, of the Lamb who has been slain. That's the New American Standard. But even in the New American Standard, it says, or an alternative translation, which is in the King James, which is the best translation, says this. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. That's what it says in the King James, that last phrase. The Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Now that's an amazing statement. Because you understand this, that when the Lord spells out, it didn't say before the foundation of the world, it says from the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world was the time of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve fell, as far as God was concerned, Jesus had already died in his heart. He had already prepared for the suffering. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. He saw what was necessary. In his heart, he already embraced the pain and the suffering. It's an eternal event. Jesus' crucifixion physically 2,000 years ago was just a manifestation that something already happened in the heavens. That's why I don't have a problem believing that that same event is made present every time we celebrate Eucharist. We represent, not redo, but represent that sacrifice. That satisfies his justice, his drama of grace. Now that's important because I want you to turn to, this is one of the little parts of the string of the DNA that I want you to see. Look in Isaiah 49. In Isaiah 49, verse 16, well, let me start in verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Now, hear what he says. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Now, think about that. I remember when Luke was little, Luke liked to terrorize Woody. Woody was more obsessed, and Woody felt responsible for everything as a firstborn. And so Woody hated, we'd go to the grocery stores, and Luke would like to wander off, because Woody would freak out. And he did it just to make Woody freak out. But one time when he was maybe three, we were down to the beach. And we'd go to the beach, we'd set up our trailer and go eat at this place that was on the wharf. And it was right on the little bay. And when you walk outside the door of the restaurant, it had these little, like, pier stuff around it. So we get up, we're through eating, and no Luke. And for like 10 minutes, no Luke. We can't find Luke anywhere, and we're freaking out. Libby is freaking out. Because she said, I thought I saw a car drop. You could see the glass door. But then we're thinking, there are two doors that open out to the little pier. Maybe he went out on the pier and fell in the water. And so, I experienced what it is for a woman who has compassion on the son of her womb. Nothing is more nightmarish than that. For anybody, but for a mother, nothing more horrific. Well, of course, we discovered some minutes later Luke is hiding behind a curtain about 2 feet from us and thought it was the funniest thing in the whole wide world. Everybody in the restaurant was looking for him. We were about to call 911. We had visions of him being taken or drowning. But God says, as much love as I saw manifested in that moment from his mother, God says he loves us more than that. I can trust a person like that. He says, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Now listen to what he says. Behold, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. The word to inscribe here is to carve. And the Lord said, I've carved you in the palm of my hands. Now see, I'm fully convinced that when that happened is when they drove the nails into his hands. And somehow, mystically, in some spiritual way, those nail prints created, it's like somebody was etching your image on his palm. And every time he looks at his hands, because he keeps his scars forever. You know that, remember? After the resurrection, Thomas could touch the scars of his hands. And see, I believe that forever, whatever you call his name, he looks and he sees your image carved into his hand like a scar. Your image. But see, here's the cool thing. I believe that happened, just like Scripture says, when he was slain from the foundation of the world. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he said he was prepared to have his bruise healed, his heel bruised, when he was prepared for the crucifixion to win you back, to gain you for himself, he already saw you. He already saw you thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago as an image, your perfect picture carved into his hand. Carved, not written, carved. He already knew the pain of being lovesick for you. He was so in love with you already and already knew the pain that comes from having somebody carve something into your hand. Can you imagine somebody carving a perfect, not just carving some vague image, but your perfect picture, the details that was already carved in his hand, and he knew the pain of being in love with you. That's why he had to do it. It was too late. You are already etched into his soul. You were carved into his hand. He couldn't bear the thought of living forever without at least the possibility that he might have you with him. You were his bride. And he created mankind to be the bride of Christ. You need to understand that. And we did what? We crawled out the window in the middle of the night and we ran off with an evil stranger. We hear stories like that all the time. Some girl who runs off or marries somebody who's abusive and cruel. And the tragedy, the life that they live. And we snuck out the window and slept with the enemy. Instead of getting mad and hurt and offended, like some jilted lover, he looked in the palm of his hand and he saw your face and said, I can't live without her. I'll go through anything. Now hear me, because this happened. I'll go through hell to get her back. And he did. I'm convinced the Orthodox and the old confession of the creed is that Jesus did go to hell. Took the keys. He experienced the flames of hell. He looked in the palm of his hands and he saw your image and he said, I will go through hell to have that one, to have my bride. You know what? I think I can trust somebody like that. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we looked at this a while back, and talks about us living by faith. Hear it again. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Hebrews 12, 1, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's all about living by faith, because the whole chapter 11 is about faith. We have all these witnesses, great cloud of witnesses who live by faith. Some of you are going through tough stuff. All of us, these are a time of strange season. And the challenge to trust him is scary. There's shifting sands going all around us. And yet you hear this call, trust me, trust me, trust me. And it's the enduring part of trust. It's easy to trust God when people are falling out on the floor and the dead are raised and the crippled are healed. But what about when you lose your job or your child acts up or something else is not going right, your finances? Then that's the endurance part of faith. And he says, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we said two things about that joy. One of it was the joy that he knew in the end is all going to work out. He was going to be in his Father's presence. He was going to sit down at the right hand. So Jesus endured in faith. But the other joy that was set before him is he knew for thousands of years he's waited for his bride and he was about to have her. And so he had already made the decision. In Genesis 3, it had already been declared that for his bride, even though she had run off and had slept with the enemy, he would go through hell for her. And here he is on the cross, the last moments of separation. And he's going to be able to have her for himself, for the joy set before him. The cross, as much suffering as he went through, it was a joyful thing for him. Because what he could see more than anything else is not just being restored to his Father's presence, but what he could see more than anything else, see, I'm convinced, as they were crucifying him and nailing him, all he could think about is the image that in the Spirit in the heavens had already been there. He knew they were etching your face on his hands. And I think he transcended the physical pain and was filled with joy, because as they nailed his hands and carved your image into his hands that had already been there in the Spirit, his heart filled with more and more joy, because he knew that face that was being carved into his hand was going to be his very soon. I can trust somebody like that. But then you understand, it's really important scripture. 3:11. 3:11. Song of Solomon, 3:11. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. See, I believe that's also speaking about the crucifixion. On the day of his wedding, it was about to come. See, all we see is the tragedy of the cross. Jesus was consumed with the joy of the cross, because he knew the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart, was about to happen. And the lover of his soul would be restored to his heart. That's how much he loves us. The cross was the day of his wedding. You understand, when Jesus says, it's finished, he didn't just say, paid in full. Jimmy and Charlotte experienced, when we were in Budimbugio, which one was it, Jimmy, who didn't finish? It was Timothy. Timothy had married, but he had never completed the dowry. And so his father-in-law was now running around saying he was going to take his daughter back. They've been married for years. And they weren't officially married because he had not finished the dowry. And so I think Jimmy and them helped him to pay for the rest of the dowry. And you know what happened when that was done? Paid in full. When Jesus said paid in full, it wasn't just some transaction. It was like his dowry was paid in full. Paid in full. It was the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart, that he finished paying the dowry and redeemed us from the evil lover so we could be his. Isn't that awesome? Now you understand a lot better this. He loved you and I that much just to have us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Any bridegroom who would go to that much trouble and carry out a plan that took thousands of years, and his dowry cost so much, how will he now, having won us, not continue to love us and freely give us all things? I can trust somebody that way. I can trust him. So when we say to you, trust the Lord, when somebody says to me, trust the Lord, it's not just some trite statement. It has an astounding foundation of a lamb who is slain from the foundation of the world. It's not just saying, well, just trust the Lord, Gary. There's a reason you can trust the Lord. Faith works through love. It's a love like none of us have ever known. And we never stop talking about it, because we never stop discovering the wonders of it all. So I don't feel guilty saying to you, trust the Lord. It's not a trite statement. He's earned that privilege. Trust the Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Did I hear you say a while ago that on the day of his wedding,